If I were to give the lesson a title tonight, it would be The Bond Slave of Jesus Christ. I hope that's an expression that you will remember, that you will ingrain in your memory, and that you will make it a part of your religious vocabulary and hopefully have a better appreciation for becoming a bond slave of Jesus Christ as a result of our study from His Word together this evening. If you have your Bibles open to James chapter 1 and verse 1, I want you to read that very short, simple verse with me. And you may just want to keep your Bibles open there during the lesson so you can keep looking back at that word and at the context in which it's written. We'll be referring to some other passages, but ultimately we always come back to this thought. James, a bond servant. And literally that could be translated bond slave, and I would so translate it. James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The book of James is probably the first written of the New Testament epistles, penned sometime probably in the year 50 A.D., give or take a year or so. It is a book of the New Testament that is devoted almost entirely, if not entirely, to the practical aspects of Christianity instead of the doctrinal aspects of Christianity. James seems to be, at least in his epistle, more interested in conduct than he is in creed. Not to suggest that he has no interest in creed, because that is not so. But it is to suggest that James, as he pens his epistle, has as his primary object the enabling of those who are Christians to live according to their high calling, and to conduct themselves as befits those who belong to God through Jesus Christ. He approaches this subject from two basic standpoints. Number one, he talks to us about the personal character and behavior of those who may be described as believers. And secondly, he talks to us about the relationships between those believers in the family of God. Certainly, if we have any difficulties in our spiritual family today, we might expect that James, taking this approach and discussing Christianity from this concept, would have something to say to us of a very practical nature. Especially is that so, since even though the conditions of life may be greatly different in the 20th century than they were in the first century, we are more sophisticated. We have learned to wear suits and ties instead of turbans and sheets. We are more sophisticated. We have learned to kill ourselves in automobiles instead of in chariots or wagons. But the truth of the matter is that even though the context of human life has changed, human personality hasn't changed very much. And if human personality hasn't changed very much, that means the problems that those first century Christians had and which James addressed might be expected to be the problems that you and I will have in the kingdom and that you and I need to have addressed. Thus, the book of James, though it is the oldest book, is a very relevant book for you and for me to study. The book of James was penned by a brother of the Lord. I don't think I had ever really stopped to think about that until I prepared this lesson. I've taught the book of James before. I have preached from the book of James before. But all of a sudden, this concept just seemed to leap out at me from the Scripture. Have you ever really stopped to think about what it meant to be the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. And James, as far as we can tell from the scripture, was the second. Based upon the passage that was read a moment ago from Mark chapter 6, the family was a rather large family. There were five brothers, including Jesus. There were two or more sisters, we know, simply from the fact that it is in the plural. They were a part then of a large family in Nazareth, with all that that meant. Have you ever thought about what it would have been to grow up with Jesus as your big brother? That's what James did. I have an idea that, like brothers do today, they played together. I have an idea that, like brothers do today, big brother may have protected little brother James from some of the village bully. I have an idea that, like brothers do today, Jesus and James went to school together. And Jesus had passed through some of the classes first, and he knew the teachers, and so big brother would tell little brother James what to watch out for, what this teacher liked and what that teacher liked, and prepare him for what was to come in school. As they grew older, they undoubtedly worked side by side in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Indeed, Jesus worked at his task so well and his occupation so well that he came to be known, the scripture tells us, as the carpenter. If James lived as most boys lived in his day and age, he probably got married at a young age. We know that he was married from Paul's description of the brothers of Jesus and their right to have a wife and the fact that they were married in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. It was the custom in that day and age for boys to get married somewhere around 18 years old. But for these first 18 years, Jesus and James ate every meal together, sitting down at Mary's table. They worked side by side 6 days a week. On the seventh day of the week, they went to the synagogue together. One day of the year, they went up to Jerusalem with their family for the Passover. Not mystically, not figuratively, but literally and actually. James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two boys in the home with their brothers and their sisters. Undoubtedly, much like the family life that you and I might come to experience in our own homes today. But there's something striking about James. And that is that James and his brethren, though they grew up with Jesus, grew up not believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. James was not a believer. We're left to conjecture about what the brethren of Jesus must have thought. When Jesus made his way down to the Jordan River to the presence of his cousin John the Immerser and began what was called his public ministry, it may well have been that Mary continued to do as she had done at the birth of Jesus, and that is ponder these things in her heart, sort of keep them to herself. It may have been that the brethren of Jesus thought that he was just some kind of misguided rabbi. It may have been that they thought that Jesus was just sort of an enthusiast about the teaching of John and that he would soon get over it. But that wasn't what happened. And we know from reading the scripture that what happened was it wasn't long until hostility sprang up against Jesus Christ. Jesus' fame spread into many places. But the scripture tells us that he was unwelcome in his own country and his own kindred. It even appears that his family was embarrassed by the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look into Mark, the third chapter, you find several events that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. And we get so disturbed with the Pharisees who on that occasion were saying of Jesus that he has a demon and he is the servant of Beelzebub, that we overlook a statement that was made by his family on that occasion, who apparently had come to get him and to take him home so that they could avoid further embarrassment from his teaching and what he was doing in public. And what the Pharisees said blatantly and openly, his family said in about as nice a way as they could say it. The New American Standard says in verse 21, they said, "He has taken leave of his senses." He was just out of his mind, according to them. James not only did not believe, James was embarrassed by what Jesus was teaching and by what Jesus was doing. And Jesus came to know that sorrow that perhaps strikes as deep as any other sorrow that he experienced, save his separation on the cross from his heavenly Father, when he had to say that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country, and listen to it, among his own kinsmen. His brethren. Perhaps with James, the oldest brother, second oldest, oldest next to Jesus, taking the lead, actually came to criticize and attack Jesus Christ. Some 6 months before his death, the scripture tells us that these brethren were criticizing him for his secretive methods and suggesting that if you were what you claim to be, then you would be doing this openly where everybody could see it. And when you come into John chapter 7 and verse 5, John explains their motive. For John records this statement, even his brethren did not believe on him. They reached the point where they were ready and willing to attack him. They belonged to the world that did not understand him. They did not believe. It should not be surprising, therefore, that when Jesus hanged upon the cross, and when he looked down upon his mother, he placed his beloved mother in the care of the beloved John, instead of in the care and keeping of her other children, his brothers and his sisters. They were completely out of sympathy with him, and probably even with her. And at this time in the life of Jesus Christ, his concern for his fleshly mother, sympathy counted far more with him than blood relationship alone. But one day, at some point in time, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it all changed. We don't know whether Jesus appeared to James in Jerusalem or in Galilee. We do know that in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul list some of the appearances of Jesus Christ following his resurrection, that he places the appearance to James after the appearance to some in Galilee. Neither do we know what happened on that momentous occasion. It may have been that one day James, having returned to his carpenter's shop, heard his name called in the old familiar way. Maybe he didn't even turn at first. After all, it could just be in his mind since his brother was gone. And maybe it was repeated a second time. But however it occurred, we know that James looked and saw Jesus and recognized his risen brother. And it may have been there at that moment in that conversation that the promises were made and the assurances were given that changed the life of James and caused the name of one more person to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christianity, you see, changes things. Christianity has changed the vocabulary of the world. Think, if you will, for a moment about the word cross. What did that word mean in the life and times of Jesus Christ? It represented the most shameful of deaths. It represented everything that could be characterized as failure, as criminal, as one who had no rights, one who had no privileges, one who had done everything wrong, one who had committed the worst of crimes. But Christianity changed all of that. And that word cross, which represented the summit of shame, became the symbol of supernal grace. That most shameful of words became the most sublime that is known in the English language, because it has become the symbol of redemption that belongs to us through a risen, resurrected, and ascended Lord. It had to be something that was very striking, something that was great. To do that. Can you imagine what it would take today to change the electric chair into the symbol of everything that is good and holy and pure and right? But that's what Christianity has done with the word cross. Pick up your Bibles again. Look at that first verse in James chapter 1. James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus. Did you hear it? What did the word bond slave stand for in the first century? The Roman slave had no rights. He knew no privileges. The bond slave of a Roman master could be killed just like that. And the master would have no penalty to pay, no recriminations, no remorse. The bond slave was chattel. The bond slave was property. And he served at the whim of his master. Nobody wanted to be a bond slave. Anybody would fight to maintain their freedom so that they would not be subjected to this kind of degradation. But do you hear James here in James chapter 1? He's bragging about the fact that he's a bond slave. He wants the world to know it. James, a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the word. Remember what it meant. And see how Christianity has changed it into a station in life where men long for it and brag about having entered into that relationship. Christianity's changed vocabulary. But it also changed James, didn't it? James possessed the supreme privilege. James possessed coveted credentials. James was the brother of the Lord. And yet look at James chapter 1. James doesn't lay any claim to any kind of blessing based upon his physical relationship to the Lord. He takes the position of a bond slave. Whenever it occurred, whatever happened upon that occasion, we know at least this, that it changed all of the prejudices and unbelief, all of the conceptions that James had about Jesus Christ. And even though he was the physical brother of the Lord, he's not thinking about Jesus as his physical brother anymore. Because he's got a higher relationship. And James doesn't lay any claim about relationship to the Lord based upon what was on the other side of the great divide, what was on the other side of the cross. As a matter of fact, back there, James was not even a believer. And to remember it would be to his shame. His whole attitude toward this matter is bound up in this expression, the bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he brackets Jesus Christ with deity. The bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is at pains, it seems, to avoid any kind of familiarity with Jesus. And surely in this, James gives us a shining example of practical Christianity. Don't you and I tend to pride ourselves on the earthly advantages that we at least think we possess? Even though we cannot claim to have provided them for ourselves. But James took no such pride. James laid no such claim. How often we, like the rich young ruler of old, want to have the best of both worlds. We want to have the consolations of the kingdom of God, but we want to continue to enjoy all of the things that we possess in this world. We sing devoutly as we did this morning, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all, and yet we cling tenaciously to so many things that we ought to be yielding into His hand. James gives us a good lesson in practical Christianity. But let me suggest quickly three other things that we need to learn from the experience of James. Number one, we need to learn the truthfulness of the teaching of Jesus Christ, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. As we've suggested, James could have laid claim to some physical relationship with the Lord that nobody else could have had save the other children of Mary. But he didn't. All of the claim that James wanted to make, he made as a servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, James was elevated to prominence in the Jerusalem church. Yea, he was elevated to prominence in the church at large. And he obtained it not because of any claims of the flesh. He obtained it because of his willingness to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ and a servant to his brethren. Secondly, let's learn from James that grace can triumph over the resistance of the flesh and even prevail over persistent unbelief. Listen carefully to it tonight. What was it that turned James to faith that his brother, this boy with whom he had grown up, with whom he had raced, with whom he had competed, maybe even with whom he had a fight or two. I'm not sure it's a sin for brothers to get into squabbles. But what was it that convinced James that this person that he had known from his birth was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God? James was not one with rhetoric. James was not won by argument. James was won by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he saw this one that he had seen nailed to a tree and placed in a tomb. And he saw that this was him that had been resurrected from that tomb, who had been dead but was alive again. And you and I as Christians need to learn that very practical lesson. I'm not suggesting at all, I don't think it's right, that we do not need to be talking to others about Jesus Christ. But what I am suggesting for your consideration and for mine is that if we're going to win people to Jesus Christ in our lives, we had better show them the resurrected and ascended Lord. The same thing that won James in the long ago is still the same thing that gives power to our arguments and power to our rhetoric and enables people to come to believe that, yes, there is power in the blood because it is the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then thirdly, let's learn that the salvation of God through Jesus Christ is open to everybody who will follow Him in faithful, loving obedience. Listen to it. No matter what their last life of folly has been. James wasn't turned away because he didn't take advantage of the opportunities he had had when he walked with his fleshly brother. He wasn't told, well, you didn't believe in me when I was walking upon the earth as your brother, and now it's too late for you, James. He saw that the relationship of a bond slave of Jesus Christ was opened up to him, no matter what his prior life of folly. And you and I ought not to be so quick to say of people, well, they can never become a part of the kingdom or become great in the kingdom, because they can. And the same door that opened up to James to permit him to become a bond slave of Jesus Christ and to begin a life of service in the name of the Messiah is opened up to each of us tonight. And we can wear the same title. Thanks be to God, we can be bond slaves. That's what happens to you when you become a Christian. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Are you a part of His family tonight? Are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? There is no greater service. There is no higher, greater title than to say, I am a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd come tonight repenting of sins, confess the name of Jesus, be buried in the waters of baptism to arise to walk in newness of life, you can leave here tonight in that relationship. If you've been in that relationship but you've rebelled against His being the Master, wouldn't you bring your life back to Him tonight and join His brother James in bowing at His feet as Lord and Master? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we stand?